Here we are in the middle of a missions conference. World flags surrounding us, missions being drilled into our minds everywhere we look and turn, in our church, in the foyer, and in the services. What is this all about anyway? I mean, what are we doing here? I thought it might be a good time to ask a very important question to help us keep our goal in focus. What is God's goal for missions? Now, I want you to think about that question for a moment, please. I'm not going to ask you to answer it out loud. That wouldn't be possible in a congregation this size. But you answer it in your own mind. What is God's goal for missions? I don't consider myself to be the resident expert on missions in this church. I think Harry Larson, our missions pastor, would be that. And I think he is that. But I've talked to him enough, and I've studied the scriptures enough to have an answer to the question I've asked. And I want to talk about that answer today. But what would your answer be? What is God's goal for mission? Is it to win people to Jesus Christ? That's certainly a major goal. Is it to prepare people for eternity in God's presence? Well, that surely is also a major goal. Is it to make disciples of all nations? Nobody could argue with that one. Jesus himself commissioned us to do that in Matthew 28. But you know, making disciples could be our primary means of accomplishing the goal that Jesus Christ himself established 12 chapters before that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said to his disciples, I will build my church. I think we can safely say that God's goal for missions is to establish the church of Jesus Christ among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Did you get that? I hope you'll write it down in that first block there so you remember it. God's goal for missions is to establish the church of Jesus Christ among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now let's talk about that goal today. And let's begin right here with these words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, 18. Let's call them the promise of building the church. Jesus and his disciples were in the far north of Israel, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, in a town called Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus put one of the most crucial questions in life to his disciples. He asked them in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they tell him what people are saying. Verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, other Jeremiah, one of the prophets, obviously raised from the dead. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a powerful statement on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And he is the Son of the living God. The Son of God in a unique sense. Different from all others. Equal to the Father. Identical with the Father in his nature. That is a basic tenet of Christian doctrine without which no one could be saved. He is the Son of the living God. Great declaration. Jesus says so. Verse 17, he answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It came by direct revelation from the Father. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What a great declaration. Now, there's been some debate over who this rock refers to in verse 18. Some say to Peter himself, others to Peter's confession, or to Peter's faith. Still others say it refers to Christ. My purpose today is not to explore that issue, or even talk about who the rock is. If you want a discussion of that, You'll have to get a tape on Sunday night, June 12th of last year, when we discussed that subject in this passage. The message was entitled, On This Rock. What I want to emphasize today is the promise of the Savior himself. What Jesus said, I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church means a called out body of people. It refers to people. It's comprised of all the people who have been called out of their relationship with the world and into a relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the church. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who does that, who convicts of sin, regenerates, and baptizes all believers, not by water, but by his act alone, into the body of Christ. He places them in union with Jesus Christ, their living head. Of course, the first time he ever did that would be the time the church was born. It would be the birthday of the church, and that occurred on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church was born, and the Spirit of God first began to unite believers together with Jesus Christ. Believers, people. That's the church, the body of Christ. It's composed of people. It's not a physical building. It's unfortunate we call this building a church, because it is not a church. It's a building. It's too bad we can't find another name for the building that we meet in. We are the church, people. It's not a denomination. It's composed of all true believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of their denominational background. It's not limited to any one community. It's composed of true believers in Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth from all ages, or that is from all time, from its inception till its culmination when we're caught home to be with Christ. All these centuries. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And it's his church. He calls it my church. See it there, verse 18? I will build my church. It's his because he bought it. He purchased it, we're told in Acts 20:28, with his own blood. It's his, and he's going to build it. He's the builder, and nothing's going to stop him from building, because he is God the Son Almighty. He will build his church. Satan and all his demonic hosts may storm out of the gates of hell and attack his church on every front and seek to destroy it and demolish it. But they will not succeed. They cannot succeed. They will not be strong and mighty against it. They will not overpower it or overcome it. Jesus promised, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He'll just keep on building. Keep on building. Relentlessly pushing on. Bringing people into a right relationship with God. Bringing them into his body by the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He'll just keep on keeping on. That's his inviolable promise. And he will be faithful to his promise. That's the theme of our entire 50th anniversary year and of this missions conference. Building on God's faithfulness. Jesus Christ is going to build his church. Satan may win a skirmish here and there, but he can't win the war. We are on the winning side. He may confuse people's minds, and he may establish hundreds of thousands of religions in the world in contradiction to a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but he can't win. Jesus said, I will build my church. But the question is why? I mean, why is it so important for Christ to build his church? We've seen the promise of building the church. Let's look at the purpose for building the church. I think this is something few of us really think about. I hadn't thought much about it. I read these basic ideas in a missions article and they captivated me. Why is Christ building his church? It all starts with sin. There's one thing that sin did to God's creation. It was introduce alienation. I mean, before sin, everything operated in perfect harmony, without a hitch. But sin alienated man from God, it alienated man from man, and it even alienated God's physical creation, which Paul says is under bondage to corruption as a result of sin. Sin brought alienation to every sphere of creation. And it has been God's intention from eternity past to heal all this alienation. And as he said in Colossians 1:20, and this is a direct quote, and to reconcile all things to himself by Christ Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven. To reconcile. That's God's goal, is to reconcile all things to himself. All these alienated things. Now, he has a great deal to say about that reconciliation in his letter to the Ephesians. So turn over, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Now, if all things are brought under Christ's headship, then they are rightly related to each other as well. It's like a family, you know. There's a man who lives in Oklahoma City who has the same mother and father that I have. Very same mother and father. That man is my brother. You see, we are related to each other because of our similar or our identical parentage. And if we're all in the same body under the headship of Jesus Christ, then we are one. We are brothers and sisters. We are rightly related to each other. And did you notice where all these things are brought together? He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's in the church where this reconciliation takes place. Look over at chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, Paul describes Gentiles who were alienated from God and alienated from God's chosen people, Israel, as well. And he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one, notice reconciliation here, and broken down the middle wall of division between us. Some husbands and wives need that to happen. They need a middle wall to be broken down and reconciliation to take place. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Jew and Gentile was the old way, that was alienation. Now one new man, reconciliation, so making peace. And that he might, here's our word, don't miss it, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now that one new man in verse 15 is the church. And that one body in verse 16 is the church. Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God and to each other in the church as a result of Christ's death on the cross. It's all about reconciliation in the church. Drop down to verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, there's alienation again, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together, notice reconciliation, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Here the church is likened to a building. This is a symbol now. It isn't a building, but it's likened to a holy temple in which God dwells through his Spirit. And we, you and I, people are living stones in that spiritual building. But the point is, we're all joined together. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow members of the household of God. Again, you see, the emphasis is on reconciliation. Reconciliation with God and with each other. And where does it all take place? In the church. See, in the church. Drop down to chapter 3. Paul relates how God chose him to disclose a mystery that had not been made known in Old Testament times. And then he explains the mystery in verse 6. Here it is. Look. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We're together in one body. That's the body of Christ, the church, you see. Again, the emphasis is on reconciliation. In the church, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to each other and to God. And in other passages, which we won't turn to, Paul talks about reconciliation in the church of Jew, not only of Jew and Gentile, but also of slave and free. And there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. And male and female. He says we are all one in Christ Jesus. We could go beyond male and female and slave and free to black and white, or rich and poor, or brilliant or ignorant, or privileged or underprivileged, or abled or disabled, or tall or short, or fat or thin, or any other distinction that men make between themselves. In Christ we are all one, Paul says. Galatians 3:28. There's reconciliation in the body of Christ. See, one of the great geniuses of the church, the body of Christ, is that it brings people of diverse and different backgrounds and characteristics from all over the world together into one. And how well I can remember some of the experiences that God has graciously allowed Mary and me. Different parts of the world, like sitting in a little shack in Mulia, interior in Jaya, with a Dani tribal people all around us, half clothed, and which half was a toss-up sometimes, you know. And here they were. I couldn't understand my language. Had to have an interpreter. Some were sitting on the floor. Some were sitting in chairs. But we were one in Jesus Christ. One in Christ. That's the genius of the church, the body of Christ. It undoes the alienating effects of sin. And that's one of the reasons there's so much emphasis throughout the New Testament on maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Because God wants the world to see that oneness. We may not always agree on every issue. That's okay. We can have different denominations. We can have differences of opinion. God wants to see a love between us. Who know, genuinely know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And an acceptance of one another's person, even if we don't agree on every point of doctrine. Because that's the body, you see. We're going to have to live with each other in eternity. We might as well live with each other in love right now. So the world can see that oneness. Why? Why does God want that to be true? Well, this is where we've been heading all along. Christ's great purpose for building the church is in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10. Here it is. This is it. Probably one of the clearest verses in the Bible. To the intent, that's purpose, you see. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There it is. See, because of its reconciling effect, nothing displays God's wisdom like the church. God's manifold wisdom. That word manifold literally means many-colored. Nothing shows off God's variegated, many-sided, many-colored wisdom like the church of Jesus Christ. And God wants everybody to know that, including principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's a reference to the angelic hosts, probably good angels and bad angels. They both see it. The good angels rejoice over it, and the bad angels groan over it and storm out of the gates of hell and try to destroy it, but they will not prevail. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will bring people together in my church so that the many-sided wisdom of God may be seen by all, including principalities and powers, in heavenly places. God's wisdom is displayed in the church. And so he's going to keep right on building his church, reconciling people to God and to each other, and displaying the many-faceted wisdom of God. Okay, we've seen the promise. I will build my church. We've seen the purpose, to the intent that God's wisdom may be known. How are we going to do it? We've talked about the why. Let's talk about the how. The procedure for building the church. And no passage describes the building process any more graphically than 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? Here are the details of how God's construction company operates. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul writes, As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. There's the how. Each of us is building. And the context makes it clear what we're building. Paul's not talking about building a mansion in heaven. A lot of people use this passage like that, but that's not what it says. He's talking about building the church. See verse 9, the end of the verse. You are God's building. That's what we're building. You're both the building and the builders in this context. Seems a little odd to us, but that's what Paul is saying to get a point across. He's building a church, and we're part of that building process, and we are the building as well as building part of the process. See, this is not the physical plant. This is the spiritual building consisting of living stones, people, you and me. We're the building and the builders. He said, wait a minute now. Wait. I thought Christ was building the church. How can you say we're building the church if Christ, how can he do it and we do it at the same time? Well, that's no big problem. Have you ever built a house? I have, twice in my life. I hope I never have to do it again. It takes too much time. Even though I'm not actually involved in the labor itself, it takes time to build a house, and it takes too much time away from other important things that God's called me to do. But I tell you, I have built two houses, and those of you who know me know that when I built those two houses, I never touched a hammer. I built two houses without ever touching a hammer. It's a pretty good thing, isn't it? Because I built them through contractors who use subcontractors. And I was there, and I was looking at it, and I was checking it out, make sure it was what I wanted. But you see, Christ is building the church, but he's using contractors and subcontractors. Here we are, us. We're the people he's using to do the job. Now, every building has to have a foundation. Verse 11, Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So wait a minute, we just read in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles and prophets were the foundation. How could the apostles and prophets be the foundation and yet Christ be the only foundation? Ha! Contradiction in the Bible. Well, no, that's no problem either, really. Christ is the primary foundation. He's the bedrock on which the church is built. And the idea here is that the apostles and prophets are the secondary foundation, in that they labored during the formative years of the church. They laid their blocks in place during the early years of the church, right off, after it began on the day of Pentecost. Now they're gone, they're dead, they're in glory, and we carry on the building process, and we're up here somewhere, you know, on the second floor, maybe the third, maybe it's a skyscraper, and we're on the 67th floor. I don't know where we are, but you see, we're not down there on the foundation. They were. They laid the foundation. And now we're building on their superstructure. But the point is, we all must build solidly on the bedrock of Jesus Christ. His person, his work, his deity, his substitutionary death on Calvary's cross, his resurrection from the grave, his offer of salvation by grace through faith. He himself is the central theme of our message. We build on him. Now we're building. But the major issue is how we're going to build on that foundation. See it in verse 10 again. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. When we read on, we find out that the how refers primarily to the materials we use. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will reveal it. Some works will be rewarded and some will be burned. Now there's six different materials listed here. But it's obvious if you look at them very carefully that there are two essential categories in Paul's mind. One category is valuable and permanent. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. The other category is worthless and temporary. Wood, hay, and straw. A house built of sticks, hay, and straw isn't going to last very long. As the three little pigs found out, remember? The big bad wolf huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down. And if the big bad wolf doesn't get it, then a windstorm or a fire or a heavy rain or an earthquake or something else is going to get it. A house built of sticks and hay and straw is not going to last. We need to build with better materials than that. Well, what do these two categories of materials symbolize? That's what we need to know. And in order to find out, we have to look at the context. There's where we find the clues. For one thing, Paul may be referring to the foundation itself on which we build. And the verse ties that together. You see, take heed how you build, verse 10, for no other foundation can anyone lay than Jesus Christ. The "for" is not just stuck in there, you know, to put a word in. It's part of God's word, and it has a meaning and a purpose. And it ties the two together. Paul is thinking primarily of the foundation we build on. And building on Christ is valuable and permanent, and building on some other foundation is worthless and temporary. And we want our building activities at Emmanuel Faith Community Church to be built on Jesus Christ. Founded on Christ. Not on the senior pastor. Not on the rest of the pastoral staff. Not on the programs and activities or the beautiful physical buildings that God has given to us. God doesn't want this ministry built on any of those things or people. He wants it founded on Jesus Christ. And he wants the same thing to be true of the activities of our missionaries around the world. Founded on Christ. Harry Larson was telling me not long ago about a missionary who spent nearly 30 years in the same little town, in the same little church. And the church still cannot survive without him and without the finances that are provided by his supporting churches. He took ill recently, and now his son has taken over and carries on the same little ministry. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to be little. Sometimes God doesn't give us great numbers, and that's okay. But the point I'm saying is, this work is founded on that family. If anything happens to that son, the whole thing's going to crumble. You see, that's wood, hay, and stubble. Some pastors and some missionaries around the world are building their ministries on their own personalities, their own gifts, their own abilities, their own finances, their own methodology, and that's wood, hay, and straw. It can't last. God wants the church founded on Christ. We want our missionaries to have as their goal establishing their ministries on Jesus Christ, not on themselves, and establishing it in the culture of the people so that they can take on the responsibility of governing and supporting that ministry under the direction of Jesus Christ himself, not under some Western rules and regulations or people. And it's so they can reach out into their own society and their own culture more, far more capably than we can, and bring people to Jesus Christ. That's founding a church on Christ, you see. And so whether our missionaries are church planters or educators or translators or pilots or health experts or agriculturalists or athletes or whatever they are, their primary goal is to establish the church on Jesus Christ so it is capable of functioning, dependent upon Christ alone, looking to Christ alone to sustain it, independent of the missionaries. That is gold, silver, and precious stones. That's building for eternity. But there's some other clues in this context as well that might help us understand what these materials symbolize. For example, back in chapter 2, verse 12, we read this. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When you build on human wisdom, you're building with wood, hay, and straw. When you build with the word of God, you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. See, whatever else we or our missionaries do, whatever they do to gain access to a country or to minister to people's needs, their primary responsibility is to communicate the eternal, changeless truths of God's word. Because the church of Jesus Christ is firmly established only when it is centered in the word of God, solidly based on the scriptures and the instruction in the word. That alone builds for eternity. So we need to build on the right foundation. We need to build with the word of God. There's more in this context if you really look at it. Like in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The implication is that some of the Corinthians thought they or their favorite leaders or their methodology were the key to success, you see. It's not that they were building on themselves so much as they were thinking in terms that human energy, the energy of the flesh, apart from God, had held some key to success in building the church. Paul says that's not true. It can't be done in the energy of the flesh. It has to be done through the power of the Spirit of God who lives in us. The flesh produces wood, hay, and straw. It won't last. Putting our confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit builds for eternity. When we were studying through this book a few years ago, it wasn't until we got to chapter 13 that I really realized there was another thought in Paul's mind when he talked about wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, and precious stones. Because he teaches us in chapter 13 that whatever good things we may do, however noble and philanthropic they may be, if they're not done from a heart of love, they have no profit whatsoever. They're empty like a clanging gong or a ringing cymbal. They don't have any substance to them. They need to be done from a heart of love. And love, as you well know, acts for the good of the one loved and for the glory of God, not for its own benefit. It's possible to invest our lives building the church for our own praise and our own glory, to make a name for ourselves, to build a power base for ourselves, to pad our own pockets and bank accounts. It is possible to do that, you know. That's worthless and temporary. Only what's done from a heart of love for the good of others and the glory of God is going to last for eternity. Some of the media ministries of greed, a book was just written by that title, The Ministry of Greed. Good title for some ministries, because that's what they are. All they think about and talk about is money. And their leaders live high on the high. The ministries of greed. They've disillusioned a lot of people, don't understand what we're talking about today, because of the disillusionment of these who are off track on this subject. I was listening to a tape by Bernie May, the U.S. Director of Wycliffe Bible Translators. It was an address given to the Association of Church Business Managers, and Doug Amsbury brought it home to us, and several of us have listened to it. Great, great message. But in there, he was telling the story of one of the female Wycliffe translators who was at a banquet, and a businessman, salesman type, was sitting near her, and he said, why do you do what you do? I mean, why do you go out and live in those remote jungle areas? Well, she said, we want every tribe and tongue on earth to have the Bible in their own language. Oh, he says, I know, but why do you really do it? You know? Well, she said, we want them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, their eternity depends on it. I know, no, he says, why do you really do it? Well, by this time, she's getting very frustrated. She said, well, it's the Great Commission. He said, I knew there's money in it somewhere, you know. See, that's the way the people of the world think. They don't understand what we're doing. I think most of our missionaries would testify that there's no money in it. They're out there because they love souls. Souls for whom Jesus died. They love them. They want to see them in heaven, around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb of God for eternity. That's the motivation, you see. That's building for eternity with gold and silver and precious stones. We want our building activity here as well as that of our missionaries around the world to pass God's final inspection, and there's going to be one. That's what he's talking about right here in 1 Corinthians 3, when our works will be evaluated. It's not for entrance into heaven, it's for reward. God's final inspection will be passed when we build on Jesus Christ, not on ourselves. When our building activities are centered in the Word of God, not in the wisdom of the world. When they are energized by the Spirit of God, not the flesh. And when they are carried on for the good of others and the glory of God, not for our own personal gain or aggrandizement. That's building for eternity. That's the way Christ's church will be built. A church that will last forever. And that will glorify Almighty God. That's God's goal for missions. That's what we're about this month and all year long. And as long as God gives us life and breath on this earth. The only question is, are you involved in it? Are you involved in what God's involved in? In what's dear to his heart for his world? Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed together, may I ask you if you are involved? Are you praying for missionaries on a regular basis? Are you giving, maybe being willing to do without some things, to speed the gospel to some places where it's never been, and to help our missionaries who are laboring among peoples of other cultures, teaching them the scriptures, strengthening them in the Lord, so that that national church can grow strong and reach others in that country? Are you involved in that? Are you encouraging those missionaries? Are you involved in your own thing? Haven't thought too much about God's thing. You're in your thing. If that is true today, would you covenant with God right here and now that you're going to get more concerned about his priorities? You're going to be involved in the one thing that's going to last for eternity, the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not even certain that you're a child of God. You have some doubt about that. You don't know that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Well, you know, unbelievers are not just in pagan tribes, in Irian-Jaya, in Africa, and other places in the world. You could sit in this church here this morning and never have trusted Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior from sin. And there are a lot of people in a lot of churches today just like that. And we're not insulting you or condemning you, but we are telling you that you need to make a decision. God says we've all sinned, and our sin alienates us from him. He tells us that Christ came to pay for our sin, and that there is no other way to be reconciled to God but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice at Calvary. Will you come on his terms? In his way? Acknowledge your sin. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Why not settle it in prayer right now? Lord, just in the quiet of your own mind and soul, you pray, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. Oh God, we pray that you will bring some into the body today by faith in Jesus Christ. And then help us all to get busy building the right things, building for eternity, being used of you as your instruments to build the church of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.